All right. This past Monday night at the prison, I'm not always the one that's going to do the preaching, but I happen to be the one that preached again this time. But we preached on the rock of our salvation, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message tonight is somewhat along those lines. It's not my message from Monday night at the prison, but those things have been on my mind because my wife and I have been reading in Exodus, and we've been reading about the children of Israel and how they were delivered from that bondage in Egypt. And as you know, if you've been reading your Bible for a while, that the things in the Old Testament, those stories are more than just stories. I mean, A, they really happened, and B, they really have some relevance to your life. You know, it's not just something that happened 4,000 years ago and it's a nice story and, you know, meant to entertain you. Everything that happened to the saints of God in the Old Testament are lessons for you and I. And many of those things that happened in the Old Testament are like an analogy, a metaphor, if you will, for the Christian life. And one of the biggest, the greatest one in the Old Testament that's a picture of our life as a believer is the story of how God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. And most of you, I'm sure, are familiar. Sunday school children are familiar with the story and all the things that happened. But I've been reading it again lately and just getting a blessing out of it all over again. And how God allowed His children, I mean, they were the descendants of Abraham, the man that God had loved and blessed. Bible says Abraham was a friend of God. God was pleased with Abraham's faith, and God promised to bless Abraham's descendants. But because of some decisions on his grandson's part, with God's approval, the children of Israel ended up living in Egypt for a while. And Egypt is always a picture of the world. And they were down there, even in the world. God protected them. God prospered them. But it isn't where God ever intended to allow them to stay. And the longer they stayed there, the more afflicted and burdened they became. The longer they stayed in Egypt, the worse their life got. That's a good lesson to us today. You know, some Christians like to walk with one foot in the world. But let me tell you, the further into the world you go and the longer you stay there, the more problems you bring back. The more trouble you attract to yourself, the more heartaches you're going to have. Even Abraham's brief trip into Egypt, remember when Abraham, walking by faith in the land of promise, came to a time when there was a famine, and Abraham took his family down into Egypt, and there isn't much said about his time in Egypt. God protected him. He almost got killed while he was down there, but God protected him, and he got out of Egypt. He came back, but does anybody remember what he brought out of Egypt with him? He brought an Egyptian handmaid whose involvement in Abraham's life continues to plague us until this day. So Egypt is never a place that God wants a child of God to be, and meaning the world. And once you're saved, God saved you out of the world. Meaning we got to still live in this physical world, but we're not supposed to be a part of it, enjoy its company, as several weeks ago Brother Larry Kraft preached. And I can't say it any better than Brother Larry said it that Wednesday night when he preached it here. You have to be in the world in order to be an influence and to be a testimony and to be an evangelist and to be a witness and a preacher to the people around us. We have a responsibility to let them see Jesus Christ in us, but we also have a responsibility to them and a debt to God, but we also have a responsibility to the Lord not to be a part of that sin anymore and not to be a part of that culture anymore with our hearts. We're to live a separated life from the things of this world. And the example in the Bible is that God did not want His people to stay there in Egypt. And so He ordained a deliverance. He organized a rescue. And He sent a mediator. He sent Moses down there to get His people out. And all of the events of getting Israel out of Egypt, those things that happened to them along the way, are like our salvation. And some of those things were, you remember that once Moses went down there, he wasn't sure the people would listen to him. And so God allowed Moses to work some miracles in front of the Jews so that they would believe that he was really sent to them by God. And so Moses had some miraculous ability. Moses, like the Lord Jesus Christ, generations later, went before the children of Israel working miracles to prove his identity. Jesus Christ did the same thing. The Lord worked miracles when he came to Israel, and it was for the sake of letting the Jews know that he was sent from God. It wasn't just because the Lord had pity on the blind and felt bad for the crippled. It wasn't that. I mean, he did. He has a tender heart, and he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But the miracles that Jesus worked were to prove his identity, that men would know he truly was the Son of God. And so God sent Moses with that same kind of miracle-working power to prove to the children of Israel that he was God's messenger. And it worked. They believed him, and they were willing to follow him. And so then Moses took the message to Pharaoh that God wanted his people to go, and that Pharaoh should let them go. And you know the story. We're not going to preach all that. But sometimes Pharaoh, wavered a little bit, and he thought, well, maybe I will, but most of the time he said, no, I won't. And so God sent one plague after another, judgment upon, as it turns out, the gods of the Egyptians. Every one of those plagues has some connection to something that the Egyptians held dear and worshipped. And every one of those plagues was like God sticking his finger in Pharaoh's eye and in the eyes of those gods that they worshipped. God was just demonstrating through those plagues that he is the only true God, and that he has power over all of those things. Power over the weather, power over the elements. He can turn the oceans to blood. He could do whatever he wanted to do. And God was demonstrating his mighty power to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and to the Jews. Because now, that generation living in Egypt were for the first time in their life seeing the God of their forefathers. They'd only heard about him. The scriptures weren't written yet. So all they had were stories handed down to them by their forefathers from the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now these are many generations later. They're living in captivity. Probably the things of God are long forgotten. And now they, these great-grandchildren of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are seeing for the first time the power of God. They're seeing the hand of God. They're seeing God move. They're seeing God work. They watch these miracles, these judgments happen on Egypt, and they also watch God protect them from those judgments, because the things that God was pouring out on Egypt were not happening in the land where the Jews were living. God only poured those things out upon the Egyptians, and the land of Goshen where the Jews lived was spared all of those judgments until they came to one. And you remember that one? That was when God said that the death angel was going to go through the land of Egypt, and that God on a certain night was going to kill the firstborn male in every house in Egypt. And God even had Moses warn the children of Israel. And he told them that they were to take, in Exodus chapter 12, they were to take the blood of a lamb and put the blood on the lintels and the doorpost, the lintel and the doorpost of their home. And that at midnight, when that angel passed over, when the Lord passed over, that if the blood was not on the door, the firstborn in their homes would die as well. Not just the Egyptians, but that judgment would have come upon the children of Israel also. And they did so. They put the blood on their doorpost. The angel passed over. Exodus chapter 12 says that throughout the whole land of Egypt, there was a horrible cry. Just imagine it in every house. It says in every house in Egypt, someone died, including Pharaoh's firstborn son. So the entire nation of Egypt, this isn't the first time God has said, I'm going to judge you. I mean, they've already seen the lice, the frogs, the water turned to blood. They've seen numerous judgments, the flies, and all these things. And Pharaoh's heart still wouldn't bend. It still wouldn't bend. It still wouldn't bend. Some people are like that still today. God can work in somebody's life. He can show them His power. But you know what? We're stubborn by nature. Sometimes maybe that's why it took a month of preaching in the old days. And that's probably why we don't have a month-long revivals today. People wouldn't tolerate it. But sometimes it takes God speaking to you again and again and again and again and again, and you keep yourself under that voice of God, and you watch, God will do something for you. But finally, the death angel passed over, the Jews were spared. Within a day or so, they're on their way out of Egypt. God, as you know, brought them down to the Red Sea, and there at the Red Sea, they're hemmed in by their enemies. And God miraculously parted the Red Sea. You know, it's like Sunday school stuff, but I'm reading it again lately and getting blessed by it all over again. It's like Sunday school stuff. Moses parted the Red Sea. Yeah, my God parted a sea. Right? And the crazy thing about it, my wife and I were talking about this, what fool in his right mind, Pharaoh I'm thinking of, would have taken his army into that sea when he had just watched God open it up? I mean, you talk about just shaking your fist at God, like everything you've seen is just irrelevant. I don't know how a guy could have led his army in there after all the plagues he's just witnessed, after his own son just died, just exactly as God said. You'd think by now this guy would say, I don't love you, God, I don't believe in you, God, but I'm not going to mess with you. I'm not going to mess with you. But Pharaoh is still messing with God. And the children of Israel go across that Red Sea on dry ground, the Bible says. Pharaoh brings his army in there, right behind them. Then the Bible says that God took the wheels off their chariots. I mean, right about now you'd think, all right, guys, you turn back to Egypt. No, it just keeps going. It says so that they, I forget how it says, but they were hard to drive. But that means they didn't stop. You'd think the walls of water are standing on either side of you. The wheels on all your chariots just fell off, but you keep going. You just keep going. Talk about asking God to destroy you. Talk about like shouting out to God, just go ahead and do it. And so God did it. Once the last Jew was over on dry ground on the other side, God told Moses, now turn around and just strike that rod back over the sea. And the waters just came back together and crushed the mightiest army on the earth at that time. I mean, Egypt was the greatest military power on the face of the earth at that time. And there went their entire military structure, boom, dead in the bottom of the Red Sea. Chariots, horses, probably all busted to pieces from the force of that water coming back together on top of them. That's Exodus chapter 14. Then Exodus chapter 15 is the first song in the Bible. Guess who's singing it? God's people who have just been redeemed. They've just been redeemed, bought by the Lord. Bought by what? By blood and by the power of God. You know, so in Exodus chapter 15, you have the first song of the redeemed. I'm telling you, all those stories are an analogy of our life. This is our life, in bondage, impossible to get out. There's no way that any sinner could have gotten free by his own means from the judgment that was hanging over our head and the involvement and sometimes enslavement, addiction to the habits of our flesh. You might not have been a coke addict or a drunk, but you know what? Many of us, before we got saved, had things in our own flesh that just ruled our lives. You couldn't get victory over it because you didn't want to get victory over it, and there was no power to get victory over it. You had no way to get free from it until the Lord Jesus Christ came along, and through His blood and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be free. And I don't know about you, but I remember the first time I sang when I got saved. And it was like turning around and looking back over a Red Sea. I was walking down River Road in Belpre, Ohio, saved less than 24 hours. It was at night, walking down along that river, and 23 years old. And for the first time I realized in my life, I was clean. My sins were gone. And it was like I could have walked across the river, I thought, that night. I didn't even need a boat. I could have gone across. That's the way I felt. It was just like walking along, looking at the stars, just imagining, wow, my home is up there now. I'm saved. And there was a song in my heart. I don't even know what I was singing. I mean, bits and pieces of hymns, probably all jumbled together that I knew from my youth. And I just, all my burdens were just lifted off of me that night. That's an analogy in the Bible. That's the way the Christian life is supposed to go. You ought to be able to look back and thank God for your redemption and realize you wouldn't have gotten out if it hadn't been for God's power and the blood of the Lamb. You wouldn't have gotten out. You'd still be bound right now. You'd be on your way to hell right now were it not for the Lord's intervention in your life. You ought to thank Him. And you ought to sing about Him every once in a while. And when you think about it, there ought to be something that just wells up in your heart. That's what Psalm chapter 40 says. Right? I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined His ear unto me, and He heard my cry, and He lifted me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, He established my goings, He put a new song in my heart, even praise unto the Lord, and man, on and on and on it goes. A song in our heart. And then you know what happened. From that moment on, everything was just sweet, and everything was wonderful for the children of Israel. From the rest of the story, is just... Yeah, just it ends happily ever after, right? No. As soon as they stopped singing, they turned around, and you know what's in front of them? A desert. They're not home in heaven yet. They're free. They're cleansed. They're redeemed. God is now their Father. They belong to the Lord, but they're not home in heaven yet. They turned around, and in Exodus chapter 15, after they stopped singing, the Bible says that Moses, they started off on their journey. And they went 3 days into the desert and couldn't find any water. Wow, what a way to start your Christian life, right? That's a picture of our life. Saved by the blood and by the power of God, free for the first time in our life, with a song and a joy in our heart because we're redeemed and we belong to God, but then you find out life, it can still be bitter. There can still be some heartaches and some problems, even in the Christian life. There can still be some struggles. When I got saved, I was in a whole lot of trouble at the moment I got saved. I mean, I was in a lot of trouble. And you say, well, that's why you got saved. No, I just wised up. I smartened up. Yeah. And when I got saved, and even after that night when I walked down River Road singing to myself and thinking about how good it was to be saved, the next morning all my problems were still there. They were all still there. And I had to wait on God and trust and pray, and little by little things got worked out, but some of them never did go away. And some of them never did get resolved and changed. But I found out that even in those difficult and bitter experiences in life, notice this. Now I want you, I should have had you in the Bible all along here, but go back with me. Because sometimes when I'm looking at the Scriptures, I get sidetracked and I will go off on a rabbit trail here. But Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. So now they finally, after 3 days, the people are thirsty. They didn't have canteens. They're not bringing camels with them. There's no water. I mean, imagine 3 days in a desert, no water. It's a pretty desperate situation. And then they finally see some water in the distance. They get to a place, and it looks like a pool of water, but they get there, but the water's not fit to drink. You can't drink it. It's poisonous. And it says they get to this place, Marah, and it says, they can't drink of the waters, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitterness. And, you know, and the people started to just pray. No. Boy, sometimes the Christian life gets off to a rough start. You don't yet know the God that just saved you. You're not yet familiar with His ways. When I got saved, I knew I was saved, but I didn't know any Scripture verses. I didn't really know the God that had saved me very well. I wasn't sure what I was allowed to ask for. I wasn't exactly sure what I was supposed to be doing. What can I do now? What can I do now? And what am I, you know, what's my life supposed to be like? And I'll be honest with you, I didn't always pray about every problem that came up when I first got saved. Sometimes you just resort to the old, you know, your old way of solving things. Some of you have been saved a long time. You still resort to the old way of solving your problems. Just fight, bicker, you know, manipulate a situation, you know. Work it out. Get it fixed yourself. But the right thing to do would just be stop and pray. And they didn't do that. They did what we normally do. Every time we come to something bitter in life, and a bunch of us in this room have had some bitter things in life. But I'll tell you what, the right thing to do is don't murmur. Murmur. You know what that is. That's complaining under your breath. That's murmuring. You'd like to shout it out loud and just, you know, throw out a couple of F-bombs or something like that. But you wouldn't do that. So you just, under your breath, it's just... Sometimes it's just in your heart. There's one place in the Bible where God heard the murmuring in their heart. They didn't even say it out loud. Whew. Boy, be careful about that, because God hears that murmuring in our hearts. I don't know why she did that, and this guy did that. You know what? I mean, it's amazing God just doesn't burn the place up down here sometimes. I mean, all the nonsense that goes on, and the way that you and I handle every stinking little problem that comes our way. What's the right thing? Remember the God that just got you through the Red Sea. Remember the God that just delivered you from Pharaoh, from Satan, from hell, gave you heaven, promised to be by your side, washed your sins away in His blood. You're going to come to some bitter things in life. I'm sure everybody in this room has done it already, and if you haven't, just wait a little longer. You're going to hit your marrow. You're going to come to your place of bitterness. And you're going to be faced with the same choice the children of Israel had. And that's either just ask God for help and grace or just murmur about it. But even though they murmured, look at God's mercy and God's grace toward them here. It says, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. Imagine that, a tree growing in the desert. The Lord just pointed out a tree, a particular tree. Wasn't just any tree. Something miraculous about this tree. Because notice what this tree did. It says, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Now, you know where I'm going with that one, amen? You know there's only one place to go with that. I can show you a tree. I can show you the tree the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on. And if you want to make a bitter experience in your life sweet, you better get to that tree as a child of God. Because if you don't, then you're just going to have to drink those bitter waters. And you'll see no joy in it and receive no benefit from it. There'll be no lesson in it for you. But when you come to something bitter in your life, you just got to get to the tree. Get to that tree and get a hold of it. Get to the cross in your mind, in your heart, and in your Bible. Go back there to that place where your sins were nailed to that cross, where your Savior proved He loved you, demonstrated He loved you forever. If He never did anything else after that, He's already proved enough that He loves you. And anything else after that is just freebies. It's just icing on the cake. But the only way to take a bitter thing and make it sweet is if you get the Lord involved in it. You got to get Him involved in it. And you got to go to Him to get Him involved. Because God responded and showed Moses the tree when Moses cried. And Moses wasn't murmuring like the people. He's crying out to God. He needs an answer. Lord, help us. And then the Lord pointed him to the cross. And most of the time, when you and I are in trouble, if we're really crying to God with the right heart attitude, you know what He's going to show us? The Spirit of God is going to show us a tree. He's going to take our thoughts back to Calvary. And like the Lord Jesus Christ said, right? And the Bible tells us to consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Consider Him. And that tree will sweeten even the bitter experiences of life. But I'm glad that not every experience in the Christian life is bitter. The Lord was sort of preparing them for this, by the way. Because remember when they left Egypt, on the night that they put the blood on the doorpost, they had to take the lamb that they had slain. And that lamb had to not only be their protection from judgment, His blood would protect them from judgment, but then they were to roast that lamb with fire, not sodden in water, not boiled in other words, and it had to be roasted with fire and then eaten. And it had to be eaten with their garments on and their shoes on and had to be eaten quickly. Isn't that weird? So the lamb whose blood protected them from judgment also was their strength for the journey. They were to feast on that and eat that lamb. And that lamb would give them strength for what they were about to be going through. How do you and I do that? We get in this book and we think about our Savior. We read about our Savior. We meditate on our Savior. Go back to the cross often. I mean, it's a big book here. And you can spend a lot of time in a lot of different places, but probably the most important place is spend some time at Calvary, right here. Spend some time meditating on Him. Because thinking about Him, meditating on Him, looking at what Jesus did for you, listening to what He said to you, that's what will give us the strength for the journey. But that meal that was eaten on the night of the Passover, the Bible says that lamb was eaten with bitter herbs. So even that meal, God was letting them know there are some things that may be difficult to digest. There may be some things that when you eat them in this book are going to go contrary to your flesh. They're not like chocolate eclairs, you know. None of us would have a problem with that. Jelly donuts. Go down easy. But some of the stuff in here is broccoli and string beans. And stuff that maybe you wouldn't have for dessert. And some of it in here is maybe broccoli rabe, a little bitter, you know. But they ate that meal with bitter herbs. It was a reminder to us that some of the things in the Christian life are difficult. Even some of the things that you're taught in here go against what your flesh would just eagerly embrace. Some of it in here, to be honest with you, maybe you've had it happen to you. Sometimes you open this book and you get a little slap in the face. The Spirit of God isn't saying, "Oh, you're wonderful." No, it's like, you know, He grabs you by the shoulders and shakes you a little bit, and sometimes it's a little hard to take. So they were prepared for that journey because that lamb was eaten with bitter herbs. And then they go out and God delivers them, and then they come to a place of bitterness in their life. But the Lord sweetens it with that tree. But notice right after that in Exodus chapter 15, it says, and verse 27, and they came to Elim. So they went from Marah to Elim. And Elim was a place where God had put some wells. Here, they're in the desert. This was some kind of an oasis, I guess, in the middle of the desert. Here is a place where there are 12 wells and palm trees all around those wells. And so now it's a place of rest. Refreshment. I'm glad the Lord has not only some Marahs, some places of bitterness for us, but thank God life has also got its Elims, where the Lord will just bring you someplace and you can stop, you can rest, I mean in fellowship with Him, and there are wells there. In another place in the Scripture it says that those wells were fountains of waters. So that means, I don't know anything about wells, but I think that means that they didn't just dig a well down to where the water table was. These were fountains of water, so these were probably springs. The water is springing up like a fountain. So here in the desert are 12 fountains of springing water. What an amazing place to refresh and get renewed that was. You know, God will give you those places. You got to get alone with Him, and you got to be following Him, but He'll lead you to some places in your life where you can get refreshed and renewed. And it reminds me of Jesus Christ. It says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters." That's what the Lord will do for us. He'll lead us unto fountains of waters like the Lord did here in the desert. Well, that's chapter 15. Then you get into chapter 16. And in chapter 16, the Lord gives them bread from heaven, manna from heaven. And then in chapter 7, and that continued for their whole 40 years that they were in the wilderness. I mean, these things are all miraculous. They're all amazing. They're all a type of the Christian life. The Lord not only gives us places of refreshment in our life, times in our life when we can slow down and get alone and be refreshed by the Spirit of God. You got to have that. You got to have some Elims in your life. If your schedule is so busy that you don't have time to just park and rest and fellowship with God and sit by that well and get in the shade a little bit, you know, with the Lord, and spend some time with Him, you're going to burn out. You're going to burn out. You're going to get worn out in your Christian life. You're going to grow weary, even in your well-doing. You can run out of spiritual energy. Just get to the place where you don't have any spiritual strength to keep going. You got to remember, your batteries need to be recharged. You got to get renewed and refreshed regularly. And you do that at a place like Elim. Get along with God and just drink out of that water. Get in the Word of God. Just ask God, Lord, refresh me. Speak to me. Cleanse me. Just renew my mind. And let the Word of God do that for you. And then in chapter 17 is, to me, the most amazing thing of all. Chapter 17. Now, the Lord took bitter water, made it sweet. God let them park for a little bit at Elim, but they didn't pitch their tents and live there for the rest of their lives. They still had to keep on going forward. They had to keep on journeying. And so what did the Lord do? In chapter 17, they get to another place where they're crying out. They had to leave Elim behind. And now they're back in the desert. They're getting thirsty again. They're starting to complain. They cry out to God. And in Exodus chapter 17, verse number 1, it says, the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? You know, wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? How easily we forget. How easily we forget that the Lord is still the God of miracles today. This is not some strange God in the Old Testament. We got a new one in the New Testament. This is the same one. The same one that saved me is the same one that did all of that for the children of Israel. The same one that has the power to do those things is the same one I talk to. The same, I'm reading his book. It's the same one. And we forget that God has been, in many ways, just as miraculous in our lives as he has for the children of Israel. You might not have seen an ocean parted in front of you, and maybe you didn't see bread drop down from heaven, but I'll tell you what, God has done things for you and I that he didn't even do for the children of Israel in the Old Testament. He sealed you. He circumcised you with the Spirit of God. He gave you everlasting life that you can never lose. He never did that for the children of Israel. He promised not just to live in your neighborhood. I mean, he just lived in the neighborhood where they were. They had him as a neighbor. You don't have God as a neighbor. He lives inside. Children of Israel didn't have that. And the things that God has done for us are just as miraculous, even though you and I can't, we didn't see them with our eyes. And we are just as forgetful as the children of Israel. We are just as prone to forget the God of our salvation. Just like them. And we miss his blessings. We miss the fellowship when we forget the God that we have. So they get here, they're complaining again, they're murmuring again. God's not ready yet just to judge them. He does later, because their murmuring never did stop. And their unbelief never did stop. And he judged them later. But here it says the people thirsted for water. They're angry with Moses. Verse number 4, Moses did it again, just what he did before. What does he do? Verse 4, he cried unto the Lord. Moses usually made the right choice in a problem. And that's why God blessed him and used him as he did. Not always. I'll show you one example when he didn't. But most of the time, Moses did the right thing. He cried unto the Lord and he asked God, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. People are pretty upset here. I don't think Moses was just like joking around with God. I think the people probably had the rocks in their hands. They're looking for Moses, and they're going to kill him. And Moses is crying out, Lord, what do I do? So the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there, upon the rock. I will stand before thee there, upon the rock. I like that. The rock. Probably were a lot of rocks in Horeb, but this is the rock. I will stand before thee there, upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, there's a lot of other miracles that happened to the children of Israel after this, but that one blesses my heart. That one, I guess, more than anything else, when I think about what they experienced in the Old Testament and in the wilderness in particular, that one blesses my heart because it is so bizarre and it is so wonderful and it is so against nature. Like, this isn't like water from heaven. This isn't water from a well. This isn't just bitter water made sweet, but this is the impossible made possible by God. This is a rock giving water. This is not a trickle and not a spigot, but in another place in the scriptures, Psalm 105, it says that the waters gushed out of that rock and ran in dry places like a river. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 4, it says that that rock followed them. Now, that's crazy. They were in the desert for 40 years. Now, I don't know. I can't explain that verse. And I don't know how a rock gushing water followed them around in the desert, but that's what the Bible says. That means they traveled and they moved around from place to place. That means they got up, they pitched their tents, they go to some new place, maybe many, many miles away, and they look behind them and there's the rock. God sustained them. The Bible says that rock which followed them. They drank of that spiritual rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4 says that rock is Christ. That rock is Christ. That rock is Christ. That was one of their greatest blessings in the desert. That water kept them alive. That water represents Jesus Christ. That water represents, that rock represents the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings that flow from Him and because of Him and through Him into your life. And this world is like a wilderness, if you really understand it from God's point of view. It's got some beauty in it. There's some amazing places. And we can sit and look at, you know, magnificent vistas and grand canyons and mountains and all that kind of stuff. But God looks down upon this world and He's looking at the sin. He's looking at the blindness. He's looking at the ignorance. He's looking at the evil. He's looking at the strongholds of spiritual power in this world. He's looking at the iniquity in men's hearts. He's looking at the sin that men do. He's looking at the unbelief. He's looking at the false religion. He's looking at the governments and the kings that exalt themselves against God. And although God made those beautiful vistas, God's looking at this world and He pronounces it evil. And He pronounces it sinful. And when God looks down upon this world, He sees it as it really is. A spiritual wasteland, a wilderness. And here you and I, we're walking through it. We're living in it. We're not home yet. We're not in heaven yet. We haven't hit the promised land yet. You're still here. But I tell you what, every time I look around, I see that rock. And that rock doesn't forsake you. That rock has followed you every step of your journey. It's been there everywhere you've gone. You've never gotten to a new place and looked around and said, "Where'd the rock go?" Every time that rock followed them. And every time that rock was there, and the blessings that you and I have in Christ are there, no matter where you might be in your life. You might be on the backside of a wilderness somewhere, but I tell you what, the rock is still there if you're saved. That rock is Christ, and that rock followed them. And they all drank of that spiritual drink, and you and I do too. We drink of that spiritual drink. There's so many things about that rock that bless my heart when I think about it. 8 times in the Bible, the word rock is capitalized. Every time it has to do with God. Over in Matthew chapter 16, and this is some of the stuff that I said at the prison on Monday night, a little bit of this, but Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord was with His disciples and He said, "Who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some of them say you're this, you're Jeremiah, you're this one, you're that one." And then Jesus said to His disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" Peter, no hesitation at all. They didn't take a vote. They didn't talk amongst themselves. They didn't go in the corners. Peter just stood up and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father in heaven." So what you just said, Peter, is a truth. That truth is a solid truth. That truth is a foundational truth. That's what Jesus was saying. You're blessed, Peter, because you just spoke a truth that you wouldn't have known and couldn't have testified to unless my Father in heaven had shown you that truth. So the knowledge of who Jesus Christ really is something that God has to reveal to us. I know lots of people that read the Bible and don't come away with the truth. I've known people, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses started out of a King James Bible. Started out of a guy studying his King James Bible. But studying it, trying to find a way to do away with hell. That was the motivation. Trying to figure out a way. He was a Presbyterian, the guy that started the Jehovah's Witnesses. His father was a Presbyterian minister. And he read a King James Bible. He was trying to find a way to prove from the King James Bible that there was no hell. And he started his own religion out of a King James Bible. So you can read a King James Bible and go away with no truth in your heart and no profound difference, nothing that you came to understand. But I tell you what, when you read this book with a desire to know the truth from God and you ask God to show you, then our Father in heaven just opens things up to our understanding. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you're blessed. You are blessed because you know that because my Father in heaven showed you that. And then Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So that rock is the truth from the Word of God about Jesus Christ. And He is Himself the rock. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Go back there real quick. Deuteronomy 32 is the first place in the Bible where rock is capitalized. And we don't have time for all this, but we're just going to hit some of these verses really, really fast. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy, remember, was written at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. Children of Israel, the first generation, the moms and dads have all died off. Now their children are grown up. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. They're ready to go into the promised land now, finally. Their parents were not ready, wouldn't believe God, and they missed it. And they're dead, and now their children, the second generation, is ready to go in. Just because your parents may have screwed up doesn't mean you can't do right. Doesn't mean you can't walk by faith. Don't let the mistakes of a mom or dad cause you to stumble. The moms and dads did not go in and receive God's blessings, but their children went in. And Deuteronomy is written to their children. It's the second giving of the law. God gave it first at Mount Sinai. And now God is giving that second generation, again, the law. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. And so now to their children, to that generation, now grown up, ready to go in, God says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 32, speaking about the Lord, verse 4, Moses wants them to know who the Lord is. And in verse number 4, he says, He is the rock, capital R. His work is perfect. They've just watched God work for 40 years in a desert. Give them bread, give them water in the desert, gushing water out of a rock. And Moses wants them to know. They knew exactly what rock he's talking about. And Moses said, He is the rock, the rock. They knew what he's talking about. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. Go over in verse number 15. Moses didn't candy coat it to their children. He said, Jeshurun waxed fat. That's just another word for Israel. The nation of Israel is called in this verse, Jeshurun. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. In other words, God had blessed them. They had freedom. They left Egypt with money, silver and gold, because God had put it in the hearts of the Egyptians just to get the Jews out. They gave them silver, gold, changes of raiment. And God told the Jews, go ahead, borrow from your neighbors. Take what they got. God allowed it. And so they went out. They didn't leave Egypt poor. They came out materially wealthy. And it says, Jeshurun waxed fat, was blessed, in other words. Israel was blessed, and yet they kicked. They murmured, they complained, they griped. They saw God's power, but it was never enough. It says, Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Moses is explaining to the kids what happened to their parents. Why God had you guys wandering around in this desert for 40 years until all your parents are dead. Because Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked and complained and forgot God and forsook God and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. That rock that gushed water was a picture, even to them, of the Lord. That's what God intended it to be. God wanted them to see that rock and see, that's a picture of who I am. I'm taking care of you. I'm keeping you alive in the desert. Look down in verse number 18. Of the rock, capital R again, that begat thee. Wow. a rock giving you life? Oh, yes, sir. I got eternal life from that rock. That rock is my Savior. The rock that begat thee. The rock that begat thee. The Lord gave birth to that nation. He made them a nation. When they left Israel, they became, for the first time, instead of just a bunch of Jews in bondage, they became a nation, a people with a leader and a constitution, laws, God right in their midst. The first theocratic nation on the earth. It says, of the rock that begat thee, thou art, what? Unmindful. Unmindful. Makes me think of those guys in Romans chapter 1 who did not like to retain God in their thoughts. Why? Your mind's so full of everything else. There's no room to think about God. And if you think about Him too long, you get under conviction. You either have to fix something or just erase it out of your head and think about something else. Because if you think about the Word of God long enough, guess what? You're going to have to come to terms with what it says. Or you're going to have to just put it out of your thoughts. Most of God's people choose to just put it out of their thoughts. That's why some of you don't even pick it up anymore. Because your minds are so full of things much more exciting. Video games and movies and the theater and the special effects and all that stuff is much more exciting than your Bible. And you know, if you read it and think about it and meditate on it and dwell on God very often and for very long, it's going to convict you. You're going to have to come to terms with what the book says. And that's why many times we just put it away. Old saying says, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And that's what happens. Get in this book and it will keep you from sin. But you let sin get a hold in some area of your life, and that sin will keep you from this book. You're not going to find it interesting. You're not going to find it palatable. It'll be boring to you. You'll find things much more interesting to do. And you just find yourself with no time to read. It says, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. Means that you don't entertain Him in your thoughts. You don't think about Him. You don't remember what He did. You don't consider what He did for you. Well, I hope you'll take heed to this. I hope you'll just take heed to it. And hast forgotten God that formed thee. Well, just skip over to verse number 28. It says, they are... Now remember, Moses is talking about their parents. And he's trying to urge them not to make the same mistakes that their forefathers did. Just because they've seen the bad example of their forefathers doesn't mean they have to repeat those bad examples. It says, they are a nation void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Boy, that's good advice. You know what? You're wise if you consider the latter end. Instead of just thinking about how something's going to benefit you immediately or please you immediately, if you and I would think about how the thing ends up, and it ends up at the judgment seat of Christ, how will your latter end be? Right? How does this thing end up for you at the end? If you're faithful and obedient now and you stay in this book now, guess what? Your latter end is going to be a lot better. Many of us have sacrificed a blessing at the end of life for something immediately right now. And it says, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. And think about this, verse 30. God is trying to make them like to me, when I read this, it says, would you just explain to me how this is possible? That's what I think when I read this verse. It's like God is saying to you, would you explain to me how this is possible? How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? How is that possible? That means if God were in it, two guys out of this church could go up against 10,000 of the enemy and have 10,000 men on the run. Now God is saying, how is that possible? How could that ever happen unless I was in it? That's what he's saying. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? In other words, how is it possible that this little tiny nation overcame the Egyptian army? How is it possible that their enemies are dead and they're alive? God is saying, wasn't that me that did that? And remember, this is 40 years later, and during that 40 years, they've had many other victories where nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites and a bunch of other nations, came against the Jews in the wilderness, and God defended them and gave them victory even when they were outnumbered many, many times to one. And God is saying, how is that possible that that could happen? Don't you remember that I was a part of that? You ought to think back on the things in your life that are unexplainable apart from God's involvement. Blessings and victories and things that happen that there's no way to account for how it happened except God got in it. God got involved. And God heard your cry. And God answered your prayer. And God pulled you out of a problem and delivered you from something and turned a circumstance around. God is saying, how could that have happened unless I was in that? That's what He's saying to them right here. Don't forget what I just did for you for 40 years in the wilderness. It says, verse 31, and then I love this. For their rock, small r, the rock of our enemies, the rock of the world, those things that the world love and worship, those things that the world esteems, and you know, their gods, money, sex, pleasure, right, power, their gods, the things that they'll sacrifice everything for, the things that people will sacrifice their health for, their future for, they'll sacrifice heaven for their gods, small g. And Moses says here, their rock is not as our rock. Those gods are not like my God. Their rock, small r, is not as our rock, big R. Even our enemies themselves being judges. Even the world knows that. Many times the world acknowledges that the God of this book is not to be messed with and trifled with. My rock. Well, I can't go much further here. I got three more pages. That's the introduction. He is our rock. Many times in the Scripture, we're not going to go there. Many times, four or five times, the rock of our salvation, the rock of my salvation, it says. Psalm 18 and verse 2, don't turn there. David says, for the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Eight times, my. He is not just a rock, and He is not just the rock, but He has to be your rock. You have to be able to say with David, the rock of my salvation and my rock and my fortress. You got to know Him personally. You can't just know about Him. You got to know Him personally. And we still today drink from that rock like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. And one last thing. I'll skip the last two pages and just end with this. I mentioned that there was one time in Moses' life when he failed dramatically, and you know when that was. It also concerned the rock. One of the greatest miracles in the desert, as far as I'm concerned, is not the Red Sea, although that one's pretty spectacular. The biggest one, as far as I'm concerned, is the rock. And the rock got Moses in trouble. Or I should say, Moses' attitude toward the rock. Because in Numbers chapter 20, for whatever reason, the people are complaining about water. I mean, the rock is there. So I don't know if God just turned the rock on at certain times. I guess He had to have, because if it just gushed out 24/7, it would have eroded the desert. There would have been another Grand Canyon in the Sinai. But when it was needed, God turned it on. And so the people are complaining, and there's the rock. They've moved around in the desert, and the rock is there. And the people are complaining. They want water. And so Moses says, Lord, what do I do? Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. And God says to Moses, take your rod, go to the rock, and speak to the rock. Moses is mad. He's fed up with these people and they're complaining. And rather than do as he did before and just cry out to the Lord, Moses yells at the people. He says, ye rebels, must we, meaning him and Aaron, must we bring you water out of this rock? Like he can do that, like he has the power to do that. He's getting in trouble right there. That would have been a good time to just stop and pray. That would have been a good time to just stop and pray. But now his anger is going to carry him away. And he's so mad, he's going to sin. And so he goes to the rock. God had told him, just go to the rock and speak to the rock. And the water will come out. What does he do? He's got that rod in his hand. And he took that rod and he struck the rock. Moses, don't do that. Because you know what he did? He just messed up a type in the Bible. He just ruined a picture. Because remember, that rock is Christ. And the first time it was smitten, that water came out like a gushing river. And the Bible tells me that Jesus Christ had to be smitten for our sins too. But only once. He doesn't have to be crucified again and again and again, like Catholicism, you know, claims to be able to do. Every time they have a mass, the priests claim that they are putting Jesus Christ to death again. They have the power to say the magic words, Christ comes from heaven, His Spirit inhabits that little piece of bread, and then the priest sacrifices that bread for the sins of the people once again. Immolation, it's called, which is to put to death. And it's called a sacrifice. That's why it happens on an altar, where the sacrifice is made. Putting Jesus Christ, supposedly, to death again and again and again and again, so that the blessings might come. When Moses struck that rock the second time, God stopped right there and rebuked Moses. Now, God didn't punish the people because the water came flowing out like before, and the people had water. And then God said to Moses and Aaron, "Why didn't you believe me? Why didn't you take me at my word? Why didn't you do what I said to do? Just go to the rock and speak to the rock. The water would have come. But you struck the rock." Let me tell you, Jesus doesn't have to be crucified again and again and again for the blessings to come in your life again and again and again. Every day, you need that water from that rock. And you know how you get it? Just speak to the rock. You just speak to the rock. That's what God told Moses to do. Speak ye unto the rock. Go and talk to the Lord, and the waters will come. The waters will come. That's my Savior, and that's my rock. And I hope you love Him. I hope you appreciate Him a little bit more. I hope you'll talk to Him, and I hope you'll just let those blessings flow into your life. All right, let's pray. We're out of time. We could do the other two pages, but no more time. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, tonight for your word. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the rock of our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the pictures that you've drawn for us in the Old Testament. We can look back and see those stories and know that they're more than stories. They're just filled with truth. They're filled with analogies. They're filled with things that reveal to us, Lord, spiritual things, spiritual truth. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that flow into the life of the believer when we trust you and rest upon that rock. You said in your word that it's a fool that builds his house on the sand, but a wise man will build his house on the rock. And Lord, thank you that you've given us something solid to rest on, to build our lives on. We have the truth of Jesus Christ that never changes. We pray, Lord, if there's somebody here tonight that has never rested upon that rock and never trusted in Christ, maybe they're still struggling to make their way in this world, trying to build a life for themselves without Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray that you'd help them to stop in their tracks. Help them to realize, Lord, that either they'll rest upon that rock and build their life upon that rock, or one day that rock will grind them to powder. I pray, Lord, that you just help us to just get closer to you. Bless each one that's been here tonight, Lord. I pray that you just refresh our spirits and help us to think of you and remember you, Lord. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed before we go home tonight. Let me just ask you, is there anyone here tonight before we go?